The world is full of reality and imposters. It's full of the real thing and the fake thing. As a matter of fact, during World War II, Europe, particularly even the German forces, had to suffer with what they called the ersatz, right? The fake. So there were ersatz cigarettes for the German troops, ersatz coffee for the German troops, because they didn't have the wherewithal to make real coffee or to furnish their troops with real cigarettes. There is the authentic and there is the fake. And our world is full of people who want to appear to be real, when in reality they're nothing more than fakes. Who want their teaching to be recognized as authentic, when in reality it's nothing more than fake. In the third and fourth centuries of Christianity, there was a real strong reaction against the fake. It was by a bunch of people that perhaps you've never really thought seriously about, except maybe in a negative way, talking about these people, thinking about these people as too extreme, as radical to the point of being impractical. But what they were trying to do was to separate the authentic from the fake, because sometimes the authentic is actually radical. They were known as the monastics. You may know them as monks. But the monastics were reacting against something in their culture which they saw to be fake. You see, for the first couple of centuries of Christianity, the late first century, throughout the second century, Christians had to deal with the reality of persecution. The Roman government was out to take them out. And so they had to deal with the fact that they were not well-liked. As a matter of fact, they were hated to the point of the government wanting to kill them and their neighbors finding them unacceptable in the neighborhood. And so part of Christianity was living out the same reception from the world that Jesus received from the world. Its rejection. To where they wanted to kill him, Christians in the first couple of centuries were having to experience the reality that because of their association with Jesus, the world also wanted to kill them. But then something happened. There was a big battle somewhere. A guy named Constantine won it. And he becomes the emperor of the Roman Empire. He happens to, for one reason or another, have some loyalties to Christianity. And so he makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And as soon as that happens, once Christ and Christians are received as the representatives of the true empire, persecution stops. Christians are no longer following Jesus to death. That becomes passé. That becomes an unreal and radical thing which might have been necessary in some time, but now it's no longer necessary. And so since we don't have to follow Christ into his death, there are other things in which we don't need to follow Christ as well. Even though Christ didn't have a place to rest his head, since now we're Christians in a Christian empire, we can have places to rest our heads. Just because Jesus wasn't married, and because Jesus was living in full expectation of a very short time here on earth, and he had to be about the Father's will, that doesn't mean we have to be about the Father's will. We can enjoy all the good things that the world has to offer, including marriage and family. Just because Jesus took prayer so seriously that he prayed without ceasing, that he was always about a life of prayer, we don't have to, because those days of radicalness are gone. And we can now enjoy all the good things that life has to offer. What the monastics did was to say, you know what? Just because there's been a change in policy, just because there's been a change in politics, just because there's been a change in emperor, just because now the official religion of the empire is Christianity, doesn't mean that I still do not need to follow Jesus Christ in his radical lifestyle. In other words, I am not to be about seeking all the fulfillment that I could possibly get out of life. And so the monastics rose up and they said, you know what, there were some things that Jesus was saying that we need to embrace in this life. We need to give a really good look at celibacy. Because the Lord Jesus could be coming tonight. The Lord Jesus could be coming before lunch. And if the Lord Jesus could be coming before lunch, then maybe I need to realize that the time is short and I need to be giving my life to the pursuits of the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and I don't have the time, there isn't the luxury for me to embrace the luxuries of spouse and children. And so they gave themselves to a celibate lifestyle. They also said things like, you know what, if the Lord Jesus didn't have a place to rest his head, and if he told the rich young ruler that he should sell whatever he had and give it to the poor, then you know what, my life in this side of resurrection isn't to be overcome with living a life in order to get more. I need to be living a life in order to give more so that I can be imitating Jesus and the fact that he never had a place to rest his head. And when he paid his taxes, he had to borrow a coin from a fish. And if Jesus was devoting himself to prayer all day, and if he taught the parable that we must be like that widow in repetition and constant prayer, or if we should obey the teachings of Paul, where Paul says, pray without ceasing, then I need to establish a lifestyle. I need to free myself of other things in this world in order to give myself over to constant prayer. And so that's what the monastics were doing. The monastics, in light of the fact that freedom from persecution had a tendency to make Christians fat and lazy and comfortable, returned to some of the radicalness of Jesus' lifestyle and defined discipleship as imitation of Jesus. And that's what the monks were all about. The monks were a reaction against the idea that everything is now fine in the world. We can seek all the comfort and all the joy and all the happiness and all of the pleasure that we possibly can, because the kingdom is now, the empire is now Christian. But the monks were a reaction to that idea, and they tried to return Christians to the reality that even though politics have changed, even though the empire is now Christian, doesn't mean that we have to give up our life of radical obedience and imitation to Jesus Christ. Theirs was a search for authenticity amidst what they saw as the fake. This fake teaching that since the political climate has changed, my obligations to Jesus Christ have changed. Because comfort is now present with me, I can seek in developing comfort rather than seek imitation of Jesus Christ. But there was one aspect of the monk's life which I didn't mention, which was that monks also frequently took a vow of silence. Some of you are married to people who wish would. Or you work with people who you wish would. Others of you are married to people who wish they spoke a little bit more. All of you are married to people who you wished listened more. But monks also frequently took a vow of silence. And do you know why they took a vow of silence? Because they were convinced about the teaching of Mark chapter 7. And because they were convinced of the teaching of James on the tongue. Without even looking at James' teaching on the tongue, I'll bet some of you can tell me what James tells us about the tongue. What does James tell us about the tongue? It's deadly. What else does James tell us about the tongue? It's a fire. What else does James tell us about the tongue? It's a poison. Those aren't very nice things to say about the tongue. But when James talks about the tongue, he sees the tongue as a weapon that frequently human beings use in order to destroy other human beings. And so the monks frequently took vows of silence because they were convinced about the teaching of James and the danger that the tongue could cause because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Remember how we started? Real. Think. The entire chapter is about this issue. The real versus the fake. What is true about you in your most inward part, and what is not true about you in your most inward part. If you're uncomfortable with people talking about your most inward part, this is a good time to leave. Because it's not going to be pretty. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean, that is, ceremonially unwashed hands. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. This is extremely helpful for you and me. These first few verses, from verse 1 to verse 4, are extremely helpful for you and me because Mark is telling us something that we probably wouldn't know, particularly if we were Gentiles unfamiliar with the practices of the religious leaders of Israel. In other words, what Mark is pointing out to us here is the disgust that the religious leaders had with Jesus and with his disciples because they did not embrace the ceremonial religious cleansing practice that was to precede every meal, where you were to wash yourself, not for the purposes of hygiene, whereas we may excuse ourselves from a table and run into the bathroom in order to wash our hands, and as we do so, say the alphabet in order to make sure that we spend enough time washing our hands. Or we may, on our way to someplace else where we pass one of those stands with the automatic antiseptic dispenser. We may stick our hand under there and wait for it to squirt so that we can cleanse our hands of whatever germs we picked up. That's not why the religious leaders of Israel were washing their hands. They were washing their hands before meals in order to obey the ritual cleansing law that had been given in the Old Testament, but which had now become a part not only for the priests, but had now become something which the religious leaders and those who claimed to be religious leaders were to practice before every meal. And so they're a little bit upset because Jesus is claiming to be a religious leader. He's claiming to be an interpreter of the Old Testament. He's claiming to be the one that God has sent to raise the dead and to forgive sins. And the one who is going to gather Israel in its dispersion back from all the lands at the end of time. And so he is claiming to be this huge religious force. And yet, he doesn't ceremonially cleanse himself before any meal. How can he and how can his disciples possibly be authentic? And so Mark, before he goes any further, sets up this background for us. Verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." Notice that Jesus doesn't answer the question. Notice that the question is, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition? But Jesus doesn't answer the question because it was a bad question. Jesus doesn't answer questions which don't deserve a response. Instead, he turns them into opportunities where he says what the question asker needs to hear. And let me warn you, he's going to do that with you. Just because you ask God a question doesn't mean you're always going to receive an answer to the question you asked. Because sometimes our questions can be really, really bad questions. And so God, without even thinking twice, can ignore your question, walk right by your question, because your question doesn't deserve an answer. And there's something more important than the answer to your question that you need to hear. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He is walking right by their question, and he is answering the question that he wants to answer. As a matter of fact, that's what the Bible is. You may have a million questions that you want the Bible to answer. I don't know what your question is. Some of you may want to know how many angels can dance upon the head of a pin. Some of you may really be curious about that. And you may go to the Bible seeking an answer. And you know what? The Bible just couldn't be less interested in that question. You may ask the Bible other questions which are more deeply associated with the feelings of your heart. You may come to the Bible with this question a million times in your life. Why, God? Why? And the Bible may just walk right by your question because your question may not be the one that you should be asking. Hear me now and listen to me later. The Bible is not interested in answering your questions. It's interested in answering mine. That was a joke. The Bible is not interested in answering our questions. It's interested in providing answers to the questions that God wants to answer. The Bible is not interested in answering our questions. The Bible wants to tell us what we need to hear, not what we necessarily want to hear. And the Pharisees asked a bad question, and this is how Jesus replies to a bad question. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. In other words, what he says is that when Isaiah wrote his prophecy, he was talking about the leaders of Israel in Jesus' day. In other words, when he wrote his prophecy centuries ago, he was talking about the people in the day of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Notice what he calls the leaders of Israel. Hypocrites. People who honor God with what they say, but who dishonor God by what they are. They love to look like sugar. They love to look like sugar. But they ain't the real stuff. Fake. Real. And so that's the first thing that Jesus wants them to know about themselves, is they're just a bunch of fakes. They like to talk. They like to wash. They like to walk. They like to dress. They like to go to all the right places and do all the right things. But they are fakes. You have let go, verse 8, of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. In other words, they have left the Word of God. They're not concerned with what God has to say. What they're concerned with is what men have established, and they are concerned with looking right before other human beings. But although they act right, although they appear right, they are not right. In other words, the religious leaders of Israel and religion in Israel at this time has become nothing but a huge Halloween party. Everybody is showing up in their favorite costume, presenting themselves as something they're not. Everybody's wearing a mask, presenting themselves as something they're not. It's just a big Halloween party because everybody wants to say this is what true religion is, when in reality what it's become is nothing more than a huge fake all. Everybody's dressing right, everybody's got the right mask on, everybody's saying the right words, but nobody is authentic. There's one person I knew in the past who loves to start almost every conversation with these words. I have no agenda. What do you know immediately?
I have an agenda.
About anybody who begins a conversation with the words, I have no agenda. What's at the forefront of his mind? His agenda. The words aren't authentic. Because behind the words exists an agenda. Jesus is telling these religious leaders that their words and their washings are inauthentic because behind the words and behind all the washings are what he now says in verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. In other words, if a son says, I've set aside some money as a gift for God that I'm going to give perhaps to the temple or to some other religious purpose. If I set this money aside as a gift to God, no longer am I responsible to take care of my mom and my dad. Because I'm giving my money to a higher, greater, better cause. I'm giving my money to God. Therefore, I don't need to provide for the needs of my mother and father in their old age. Because I am more pious. And a pious person doesn't take care of his mom and dad. A pious person gives their money to the church. A pious person gives their money to a religious purpose. A pious person gives their money to the temple. And of course, that rates higher than obeying the command of Moses to honor your mother and father. And then he says at the end, and you do many things like this. In other words, you do many things in order to appear pious. You do many things in order to appear religious. You do many things in order to appear spiritual. You do many things in order to appear saved. You do many things in order to appear justified. You do many things in order to appear forgiven. You do many things in order to appear as a son of God. You do many things to appear as a daughter of God. You do many things in order to appear as a Baptist. You do many things in order to appear as one who has trusted Jesus Christ. But it's all appearance. Real. Fake. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You hear what Jesus has just done? He has described my heart. He has described what I am in the inward part of me. He has described what it is that my interior is like. Which is why all of the words and all of the costumes and all of the washings are nothing more than inauthentic. And he hasn't only described me, but he's described you. This is what we are. And we don't need better costumes. We don't need finer words. We don't need better buildings. Because the exterior is merely a facade of the perversions that exist within us. What you and I need is to be cleansed within by the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. What you and I need is to get on our knees and to cry out to the Lord God Almighty to do something about what is inside of me. We need to cry out to the Lord God Almighty to wash me inside, because this is what I am without you. What you are on the outside can be the opposite of what you are on the inside. Don't become infatuated with the exterior. Cry out to God to cleanse you from what you are in the interior. And it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been here. The only thing that can cleanse you is the indwelling of the Spirit, who is given to us in order to sanctify us and to bear his fruit within us. And so, Almighty God, we cry out to you. Preserve us from being satisfied with the exterior. Preserve us from being lovers of costumes and of words. Cleanse us. Make us whiter than snow inside our hearts. So that what we do that people can see comes from the interior cleanliness of what your Spirit has done. Help us to be authentic in confessing our sins to each other, in recognizing our filth and evil before each other. And would you purify us by your Spirit? We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ.